Well, it's 7:30. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for another opportunity to open the Scriptures and consider the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, and especially that of our Lord. We thank Thee for the ministry which He has accomplished, which makes it possible for us to know that through Him we have eternal life, as we by grace are led to entrust ourselves to Him. We thank Thee, Lord, for the purpose of the ages which Thou hast set forth in Holy Scripture. We acknowledge there are many things about it that we do not fully understand, but nevertheless we thank Thee for the light that is contained in Scripture, and for the light that the Holy Spirit has thrown upon these marvelous pages. We thank Thee for the promises that have their climax in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. We praise Thee for a Father in heaven who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us concerning divine truth. May He do His work in our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who may not have been here until tonight, we are studying the divine purpose in history and prophecy, and this is the sixth of our series of studies in that topic. What we have done up to this point is to summarize in a very succinct way, simple way, brief way, pointed way, what God is doing through the ages according to the revelation that is found in Holy Scripture. And so we have studied the creation, we have studied the fall, we have studied the significance of the patriarch Abraham, and especially the covenant that God made with him, as well as the way by which Abraham was justified, because that's a pattern of how you and I may be justified, and you remember it was by believing the word of God concerning the promised one who was to come. We then looked at Moses and Moses' covenant, the covenant of the law, and we sought to show that the covenant of the law was not an eternal covenant, but a covenant which was consummated in time and which came to its conclusion when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. God's way of saying that the Mosaic law had been done away with as a code under which men had been placed. Now, of course, we don't mean by that the truth contained in the Mosaic law, such as the revelation of the moral character of God, that no longer stands. But nevertheless, the fact remains that the law as a code has been done away with, and we're not under it, as Israel was during the period of its viability. We tried to point out in connection with that this particular history of human beings as a history of 2,500 years before a law was given, before Moses was given that law, and therefore to live, and to live in a way that pleases God, for that is what Abraham did, the law is not an essential. But it was an essential at the particular time and purpose that God had in mind in showing us that we are sinners and preparing us for the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in our last study, we looked at the unconditional promise program through the ages. That is, the covenantal promises that were given to Abraham, to David, and the new covenant that was given through Jeremiah. These three covenants, unconditional covenants, dependent upon the sovereign mercy and purpose of God, which shall be fulfilled. We looked at some of the prophecies of the Old Testament which set forth the triumphant conclusion of those three unconditional covenants. And we look briefly at Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament, where in Romans 11 verse 25 through verse 27, the Apostle Paul, in a climactic statement concerning the future salvation of ethnic Israel, used portions from the three unconditional covenants to underline the fact that those promises that God had made many centuries before were promises that he would fulfill. That the truthfulness of the word of God depends upon the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, to David, and through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. I made reference also to a common objection that is raised to the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, such as the ones we read. The common, frequently heard objection is, well, in the New Testament, we don't have reference to the land promises. Now, I made this statement, and I stand behind it, that the apostles would have considered that singularly strange, if not perverse, for someone to make an objection like that. For this reason, the apostles' Bible was the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it was the Bible of the Christian church for a lengthy period of time. And the promises concerning the land are written over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, I also suggested that in the light of that objection, that there seemed to be lurking behind the demand that the promises set out so clearly and fully in the Old Testament must be repeated in the New Testament in order to validate them. I suggested that that is a false principle, that we should not say that the things that are said in the Old Testament must be repeated in the New Testament to be valid. That the proper principle, the correct principle to my mind and to the mind of many others, is that we should not consider invalid and discard any of the Old Testament unless we are specifically told to do so in the New Testament. Now, let me give you a simple illustration. In the New Testament, we are told that the law of Moses has been done away with. We are told that we are not under that code. We are told specifically that we are not under the moral law, the civil and ceremonial law, and the social law, although there are many features of the particular revelation that are stated again in the New Testament as apostolic teaching. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments, Bible teachers generally admit, are repeated in the New Testament, but the one concerning the Sabbath is not. The ceremonial law is obviously not something that lies upon us as an obligation. The Epistle of the Hebrews has specifically made that point. Anyone who reads that will realize the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews did not believe that we were under the Mosaic ceremonial law. In fact, he even contrasts what the Lord Jesus has done with what was done in the Old Testament. I hope I don't have to keep repeating that, because it lies at the among the fundamentals that determine that the Christian has a hope of the ethnic future of Israel and the kingdom of God upon the earth. In fact, I believe that I can honestly say that God stakes his word and character upon that fact. Those promises are made. Jerusalem shall ultimately be exalted. The kingdom of God shall exist upon this earth as set forth in the promises of the Old Testament. Now tonight, I want to turn to the climactic, perhaps we should say the critical, at least the critical or climactic, first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promises concerning the seed. I'd like to suggest also that if there is a fulfillment of the promise of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David specifically and literally, then we may expect also a specific and literal fulfillment of the other promises that were made to those individuals or through the prophets of the Old Testament. So tonight then, we're turning to Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 28. And let me read these verses. We could, of course, used the Matthean account, but I'm using the Lucan account for our principal scripture tonight. Now in the sixth month, Luke 1, 26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. On the first pages of Scripture, before Eden's gate is shut and locked by bolts of flame, heaven gave word of what was to come. The undoer of the curse of sin, we are told, would be the woman's seed. Now we all know that promise. It's one of the greatest promises of the Word of God. And we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that is between Satan and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." From that time, the thought of messianic motherhood had fallen deep within the heart and soul of the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, when the first individual was born, the thought may well have been from the birth of Abel that the undoer of the curse of sin had come. Of course, in the Old Testament, we learn that there were centuries that would come before he would come. But at any rate, that was the constant hope of the women, that they might really be the mother of the Messiah who would come, who would undo the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Well, after thousands of years, the fullness of time did come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is the one who will undo the work of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Those passages are so interesting. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "Thou," we read, "He shall bruise your head, thou, you shall bruise his heel." Thou is personal. And so we should expect that the other would be personal. The head and the heel are individual, individualized. And so we should expect that the head and the heel would be individualized in the fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, this is a prophecy of the seed of the woman that is to come. We don't have time to turn to Isaiah, but there Isaiah, given the prophecy that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The virgin, well, Isaiah chapter 7 refers ultimately to the Lord Jesus. The term virgin is the Hebrew term Alma, which in the Old Testament never refers to anything other than a virgin. It doesn't occur often, but never to anything other than a virgin. Not to a young woman who is married, but to a virgin. When the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation in Greek of the Old Testament Hebrew, was made, the term that is used is the term parthenos, which in Greek means a virgin. So the Greek translators understood it that way. And when we come to the New Testament, and Matthew in chapter 1 refers to that prophecy, he too speaks of the virgin as one who has not been married. Some other passages we don't have time to turn to, but I think you can see that we have here clearly in the Old Testament the prophecy of a virgin birth, and now in time, in the birth of our Lord, this has come to pass. This is still a very hotly debated thing among scholars. Many of them will tell you that they do not believe the virgin birth accounts. Emil Brunner, who was professor for a number of years of dogmatics at the University of Zurich in Switzerland, believed that the birth accounts contained what he called legendary features, that Jesus is the product of two sexes, although parthenogenesis expresses an important religious idea. Jesus is by nature God, but the virgin birth is something that we are not to believe. Helmut Thielicke, who has just not too long ago died, one of the outstanding evangelical theologians and preachers in Germany, took the viewpoint that the belief in the virgin birth was optional, not an obligatory confession. He believed it, but he didn't think it was necessary to believe it. Donald Blesch, a contemporary Presbyterian scholar, has accepted the virgin birth, but doesn't believe it's necessary for salvation, although necessary for the integrity of faith and marking off our Lord's origin from the human race, as his end is marked off by the resurrection. G.C. Berkauer, the Dutch theologian who was an evangelical and is still living, although is retired, does have a doughty defense of the virgin birth, insisting that it is something that is taught in the Word of God, and that it is through the virgin birth that we are delivered from the guilt of Adam's sin. It's very hotly debated in contemporary circles in the Christian world. For example, some of you may remember that some time back in one of the messages here, I made reference to a book that was published a year or so ago by Dr. Uta Ranke Heinemann, who was professor of history of religion at the University of Essen. She, in 1990, I believe, wrote a book called Eunuchs for the Kingdom of Heaven, in which she asserted that Mary was not a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. She was the first woman to receive a chair in theology in a German university, but she lost it over this dispute concerning the virgin birth. Her statement, which she made, which sums up in not the most clarifying way, her view was this: the biological semen was Joseph's, but the theological semen was the Holy Spirit's. Her book is essentially an indictment of clerical attitudes toward sex, but this is one of the major points that he wants to make. Now, I don't like to engage in politics. As you know, I'm interested in politics. And I don't think that I've ever given the impression from the audience that I would like for my friends to vote a certain way, or that I would try to exert any kind of influence. Those of you that know me know I don't have any influence, but some of you who don't know me might think I did have some influence, and so you might say something about it. So I want to say a few things that don't have anything to do with politics. But many of you, as I heard the Democratic Convention and some of the speakers, political conventions are very interesting in parts, but as a whole, most of us get lost in them. But Mr. Jesse Jackson made some points that touch on this point in his speech, which he gave. Now, I'm not saying anything about his politics. I'm just going to talk about his theology. He made the statement that Jesus was born to a homeless couple. That's an error. Mary and Joseph had a home in Nazareth. They were married by Jewish law. They were legally married. They had a home. The reason they were in the area was because they were required by the Roman government to come and enroll. And they had to enroll according to the membership in the family that they had and where they had had their origin. And so they had to come to Bethlehem, for they both were of David's line. He also asserted that Jesus was the child of a single mother. Now, that is not so. Mary and Joseph were considered fully married under Jewish law. And so our Lord was not the child of a single mother. He was the child of Joseph and of Mary. Of Joseph legally, but he possessed the human nature that he possessed from Mary. He said that Mary was abused and questioned when she said Joseph was not the father. No one but Joseph knew that Joseph was not the father, other than Mary. There was no abusing, no questioning, and so consequently, that's false. He suggested that Mary was called, I'm using his terms, I don't want to say anything he didn't say, was called immoral if she aborted, or unfit if she had the baby. Well, such statements can be attributed to the fertile imagination of politicians, because there isn't a thing in the Bible to suggest that. I mention this because it's so often in our public life, and it's not true of the Democrats only. It's true of the Republicans. It's true of all who get up in public discourse and talk, that when they refer to the Bible, it's so often that they're wrong in their theological handling of the Word of God. We are living in the day of scriptural misunderstanding and ignorance. That is surely true. So the question of the virgin birth, still on the front pages, and still, if I may indict me and others as well, the reverends are still erring over the truth of the Word of God. And that's why you people who sit in the pew ought to read the Bible constantly for yourself and check everything that anyone ever says behind a pulpit desk such as this. Check me. I hope you will. If you find I've erred, come and tell me. I probably won't like it, but maybe after you've corrected me, I'll change what I say when I stand behind the pulpit desk, which is probably what I should be. Now, we should not be surprised at unbelief. As long as the scriptures were believed, the supernatural birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was believed. It's very interesting that the denial of the virgin birth coincided with denial of the deity and preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when men began to deny that, they denied, of course, the virgin birth. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, which I think is important because it points us to the problem that human beings have with reference to divine truth. Paul wrote in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written," or not to go beyond what is written, "that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." In other words, the rule of Christians is don't go beyond that which stands written in the Word of God. Now, let's turn to our passage, and we want to look first of all at the angelic commission that is described in verse 26 through verse 29. Remember, the forerunner, John the Baptist, has been announced also by Gabriel, and he has been conceived, and he is due to arrive in 12 short weeks. We read now in the sixth month. That's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. So 12 short weeks, the forerunner is to come. So the natural question would be, for those who knew anything about this, well, from whence is the Lord coming? If the forerunner is due in 12 weeks, the one whom he is the forerunner of surely must not be far off, because he's the greater than the forerunner. Therefore, where shall we find the mother elect would be a question that would have been raised. In other words, the Lord Jesus was born, conceived and born in this electric atmosphere. The forerunner has been born, and now the time has come for the seed promised way back in the Old Testament to make his appearance. The same Gabriel I mentioned who announced the first advent to Daniel in chapter 9 is the one appointed by God to announce the advent to Mary. I think that's striking. You go back and read Daniel chapter 9, it's Gabriel who gives Daniel the information in Daniel chapter 9. Telling us precisely when we may expect the Messiah to come. Very few people paid attention to Daniel's prophecy in the ninth chapter, and so they weren't looking as they should have been. And now Gabriel again makes an announcement. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Nazareth? What a surprise. History passes Nazareth by. Poetry passes Nazareth by. In fact, it appears of all the places from which our Lord might come, Nazareth would be the least likely. Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee, they said, was too dry to produce a prophet. Read the book of John. Out of Galilee arises no prophet. Of course, like so many, they were wrong. Jonah did come, but only Jonah. Out of Nazareth, no prophet. And then Nazareth. What did they say about Nazareth? Why, Nazareth could produce no good thing. So it's surprising. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, it's difficult to form an unbiased viewpoint of the Virgin Mary. One of the reasons is that we who are Protestants are so disturbed by some of the things that have been said about her by our Roman Catholic friends. Someone has put it this way: we are confused with the childish prattle of their Ave Marias, Hail Marys. In fact, Hail Mary in the sports page today is the name now of a particular football play. In fact, the Cowboys use Oh, I know you're thinking about Roger Staubach when he threw to Drew Pearson, an impossible catch by Pearson, and the win that they had over the Minnesota Vikings at a very crucial time. But that has become a specific play that's now called the Hail Mary. And the Cowboys used it last season and managed to get a touchdown out of it when Alvin Harper caught the pass. Three men go down, station themselves in a particular way. Quarterback throws it to the middle man, hoping that in the crowd jumping for the ball, someone will catch it. They'll have at least three there, and having Alvin Harper, who was a Southeastern Conference high jump champion, they can imagine he would have a pretty good chance of getting it, and of course, that is what happened. So, here it is. Rejoice, or highly favored one, hail, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Never before had an angel so addressed a mortal, but it's very fit. Angels don't read Emily Post, they don't read Amy Vanderbilt, and they address individuals according to truth. And so this is not something said just to be nice, but rejoice, highly favored one. That's a very interesting expression. It means something like someone who has been blessed, someone who has been graced. Now, the larger religious organization speaks of her in Latin as being full of grace. Grace to dispense. No. She's full because of what she's received. Not that she has great grace to dispense to the rest of us if we pray in her name, but rather she has been blessed by the Lord God as the mother of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. What a magnificent address, incidentally. Rejoice, highly favored one. And then two promises. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Magnificent address. Now then, in verse 30, the angelic communication is described. The angel said to her, oh, I should not have passed by the statement of verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now I want you to turn forward to chapter 2 and verse 51. This will give you a little insight into Mary. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. You know, I hate to get old. In one respect, when you get old, you're easily deterred from something else. And thinking about those football passes deterred me from what I was saying. What I was saying was, we are confused, we Protestants, by the childish prattle of their Ave Marias. We are amused at the Roman Catholics' dogmas of immaculate conceptions and ever virginities. We are surprised and shocked at the apotheosis of the Virgin, to make her out as if she is a divine being. Lift her to a throne practically higher than that of her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipped in devout homage, supplicated with more earnest and more frequent prayers, and at the blasphemies of their Mariolatry, which make her supreme on earth and supreme in heaven. That's not surprising that Bible students turn aside from that, because that is blasphemous, isn't it? On the other hand, very often we Protestants, in our endeavor to point out that the church in those respects stands on the ground of blasphemy, we ourselves have not appreciated Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now that statement in chapter 1, verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then in chapter 2, in verse 51, we read, his mother kept all of these things in her heart. And then also in verse 19 in chapter 2, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, will surely give you an impression of the marvelous spirituality of the Virgin Mary. Now, I mentioned, I think, the other day somewhere, maybe in these meetings, but I am occasionally preaching elsewhere, and I've forgotten exactly where I may have said this, but in the Magnificat that is found right here, over and over again, that Magnificat is simply the putting together of words from the Old Testament. In other words, it's very plain that Mary was one who meditated deeply upon Holy Scripture. And I think it can be said that those who look constantly to the Lord God are those who see spiritual things. It's they who read the Word and who read the Word on their knees and ask God for light who come to understand the truth of God. And if you and I are not reading and pondering the Word of God, it's not surprising that we don't see the great truths of the Word of God. So my word of exhortation to you is, read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Get down upon your knees and have the Word of God before you and ask the Lord to give you light. And make that the most significant part of your daily life, the communion that you have with Him over the Scriptures that are spoken to you and to me. Now the communication that is given in verse 30 begins with, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Marvelous blessings for Mary, blessings that she will receive herself, not dispense to others. She is one who receives, and so it's not surprising we see that. We also learn of the blessings that will come from Mary as the instrumentality of God's promises. Notice verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Great in his name, because Jesus means the Lord is my salvation. Great in his character, because he is the Son of God. And great also in the calling, because the angel says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You know, one could start, as Mr. Spurgeon did in one of his sermons, with the little clause, "He will be great," and set forth most of the soteriological teaching of the Word of God. Think of the greatness of the Son of God, God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. Think of all that he accomplishes when he dies upon Calvary's cross. Your justification, the forgiveness of your sins, the ultimate hope that you have, all of the many things that are found in the Word of God as the products of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ground for the angel saying, "He will be great." Now, John is said to be great before the Lord. I've often wondered about that. I don't want to make too much of this. Preachers are inclined to do that. But Gabriel said when he announced the birth of John that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. But with reference to the Lord Jesus, there is no kind of qualifying statement at all. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now you can see that what is bound up in this is all of those promises that we were talking about last week, those messianic promises that have to do with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. All the promises that have to do with the future of ethnic Israel, all the promises that have to do with the land, all the promises that have to do with the glories of that kingdom are bound up in that statement, will give him the throne of his father David. Many of you in this audience were here Sunday morning when I was giving the series on the life of David, and you'll remember when we came to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Davidic covenant is set forth, that I stopped and gave five messages on the Davidic covenant. And if you have any doubt about what is meant by that, you can go in the tape room and get those tapes, because I went into great detail over what it actually meant for the promises to be given to David, that there would come from him an eternal kingdom and an eternal throne, and that that demanded that there come from David someone who would be eternal. That is, those promises, if they are to be eternal, they must run out in someone who possesses eternity. Is that not clear to you? How can you have anything eternal like a throne and a kingdom if you don't have someone who is eternal? So the promises had to run out in someone who would have eternal life. That's why there can be an eternal throne and someone to sit upon it. That was a promise of the coming of the seed of Abraham and David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find it very difficult. I must confess, I have lots of friends who fall right into this category. And I don't want to act like I am more intelligent than they are, more learned than they are. There are many areas of biblical truth that they are probably far more learned than I am. But in some things, I must say, I think they're wrong. Here we have, notice the words that the angel said. We have a prophecy of a son, that he will be great, that he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. An ethnic, a kingdom that has its foundation, its central feature in the ethnic necessity of the future of the nation Israel. Many years ago, when I was in the insurance business, I read a book written by a man who was a minister to the Jewish people. W.E. Blackstone wrote a little book called Jesus is Coming. When I read it, I was astonished. Someone told me it's a great book, and I read it, and the book, it's a fine book, but the thing that makes it a fine book is it's so largely the quotation of Holy Scripture. And he magnificently put those texts of Scripture together to make his point. But in it, he told a story, and I've never forgotten it. In fact, I've used it half a dozen times in the ministry, I guess. It's a story about the inconsistency of accepting literally verse 31 and spiritualizing verse 32 and verse 33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Was that fulfilled literally? Now, he will be great, be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. To be fulfilled literally? One would think so. The story he told was a story of a conversation between a Christian minister and a Jew. Taking a New Testament and opening it at Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the Jew asked, "Do you believe that what is here written shall be literally accomplished? The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." "I do not," answered the clergyman. but rather take it to be figurative language descriptive of Christ's spiritual reign over the church. Then, replied the Jew, neither do I believe literally the words preceding, which say that the son of David should be born of a virgin, but they take them to be merely a figurative manner of describing the remarkable character for purity of him who is the subject of the prophecy. But why, the Jewish man continued, do you refuse to believe literally verses 32 and 33 while you believe implicitly the far more incredible statement of verse 31? I believe it, the clergyman said, because it's a fact. Ah, exclaimed the Jew, with an inexpressible air of scorn and triumph, Mr. Blackstone said, you believe Scripture because it's a fact. I believe Scripture because it's the Word of God. Do you see the difference? There's all the difference in the world. Well, Mary is puzzled by this, naturally. So we read in verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Well, it is, of course, something that would be hard to be understood. This is a miracle. And so we read in verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told her from the Lord. But specifically, verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, having said that, the angel goes ahead and says a word about the manner of Messiah's birth. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You can see the difference between John's origin and our Lord's origin in this. They are worlds apart. John came in the promise of the Lord God concerning the forerunner, and at a specific time announced by Gabriel. But our Lord comes in supernatural fashion. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Father is the Father of our Lord's human nature through the Spirit. And so when we read here in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you, my mind always goes back to the statement made by Campbell Morgan, the holy mystery, the touch of God upon the simple life that made it forever sublime. The power of the highest shall come upon you, shall overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Father of his human nature by the Spirit. Mary, the mother of his human nature by the Spirit. And I mention it's by the Spirit because Mary was a sinner. In verse 47, we read that Mary in her Magnificat says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. By the virgin conception, then, the body of the seed of the woman is fit for the habitation of a holy nature, because the Holy One shall be born is truly holy. A question arises at this point. Is it necessary to believe the virgin birth? I made reference to that because it's very frequent in modern theology today to say, individuals will say they either believe it or they have doubts about it, but it's not necessary to believe it. Now, I fully agree that it's possible for a person to be confused about this and not have the answer to the questions, but be a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and may say, I look to the Lord to clarify this for me. I'm not denying such a person is not a Christian. But I'm suggesting that theologically it's necessary to believe the virgin birth. I'll tell you why. In the first place, it's essential for Davidic dominion. The very thing that was promised in 2 Samuel 7, that the angel promises that the Son of God shall have the throne of his father David and rule forever upon it, could not come to pass if our Lord had been born of Joseph. Why? Well, because there's an obscure prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30 that says that anyone who proceeds from this king in Israel shall never sit upon the throne of David. Joseph is in that line. If our Lord had been of Joseph's seed, he was disqualified for sitting on the throne of David. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus possesses the only incontrovertible genealogy from King David, and that's found in Holy Scripture. All the records of genealogy were destroyed when the Romans took Jerusalem. The only person at this day who has a genealogical record by which he could demonstrate that he belongs on David's throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. So essential for Davidic dominion is the virgin birth, for Joseph was his legal father. He obtained legally the throne rights from Joseph, but avoided the curse because he was not of the fleshly line of Joseph. And I'd suggest also that the virgin birth is essential for a divine deliverer. Isn't it Job who in his book in the 9th chapter and verse 32 and verse 33, speaking about the mediator who is to come, says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who can lay his hand on us both." You see, the reason that our Lord must be born of a virgin is that he cannot be touched with human sin. A sinful man cannot save sinful men. A sinless man at least has qualification. But even a sinless man, if he were only a man, could not save. He needs divine power. And so consequently in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the divine Son, divine personality, who possesses a human nature as well as a divine nature, and thus has the power to save us and the qualifications to be that Savior who does save. Consequently, our Lord cannot be born, as Dr. Heinemann has said, of Joseph's semen. He cannot be. The credibility of the virgin birth rests ultimately upon the miraculous. God's not imprisoned within natural processes. There's so many things that we don't understand that it's amazing that human beings will stumble over this. Do you understand an electric light? Well, I suggest if you were really a scientist, you would reach the place where you say, "Beyond this, we cannot go." Do you understand the nature of this universe scientifically? We wouldn't have a super collider if scientists really believed that they did. That secret rests with God at the present time. And so a virgin birth, there is no way in which we can deny it. How can this be, since I know not a man? The answer is, for with God nothing will be impossible. And so I conclude with the creeds that the Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and is thus the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the heir to the Davidic throne, the heir to the prophecies and promises that were made to Abraham, and also the one who, in the consummation of the new covenant, has made it possible for you to have the forgiveness of sins. Anselm was an 11th and 12th century theologian. He reasoned rather deeply about a lot of things in the Christian faith. He said there were four ways to make a human body. One way is with a man and a woman. A second way is without a man or a woman. Adam was so made by the Lord God. Without a woman, Eve was so made. And without a man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how shall we respond to this? I'm going to read something that I've read before in Believer's Chapel more than once. But when I read it many years ago, it really impressed me very much. And every time I think of the virgin birth and think about the conclusion of any kind of talk on it, I think about these words by Clarence Edward McCartney, who in the last generation was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh. Mr. McCartney, in his simple study on the virgin birth, at the conclusion of it said, "I would rather bow and adore than debate and argue. Let us even go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. Come, and with the shepherds and wise men, let us bow down before him who came that we might become the sons of God. Shepherds, with your staves and shaggy coats, move over. Wise men, with your gifts, your gold, frankincense, and myrrh, move over, please. Wondrous star, with your guiding radiance, move over and make room for me." That's how I feel. The angel said, "He shall be great." He is great. He will be great. He'll always be great. And amid his greatness is his mighty power to save a sinner like me. So join the voices of the ages. McCartney didn't say that. I'm saying that. Join the voices of the ages, the angels and the redeemed, and sing hallelujah to the Lamb of God has made it possible for you to have the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here in this auditorium and you've never believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, we point you to him. He's great enough for all of your sins, and you have many. He's great enough for the forgiveness of them. He's great enough for justification of life. He's great enough to establish you in the family of God as a son or a daughter. And is great enough to be your high priest now and forever. Come to him and believe in him. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to thee for these magnificent words that are the special words of our triune God in heaven for us. We thank thee, Lord, for the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the faithfulness of the God of heaven to his word, and for his mighty power in accomplishing all of these promises. We look forward to the completion of them, and especially, Lord, for saving me, for saving us who need divine power to have divine life. For Jesus' sake, amen.